We are looking at, for just a brief period of time, the idea of the church and what this organization, this institution is all about that God has created. The only organization or institution that Jesus said would stand against the gates of hell is the church. So this is an institution that God is passionate about. God loves the church. Now again, as we talked about in the past, the church is not this building. The church is us. It's the people that follow Christ as Lord and Savior. We're the church. And many expressions of that body of Christ are gathering all over the world on this day to worship Jesus. And to worship the fact that God has called us into a relationship with Him and that He wants us to be impacting of the world. We have as our scripture verse this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25, and I think this passage, in one sense, encapsulates all of what I just shared. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." There isn't a better text, I think, than that one in terms of describing what we do when we get together. Now, certainly we worship, we study the Word, we are encouraged by it, motivated by it, and empowered by it. And that's why he says, let us hold unswervingly the hope we profess. That we grow so much closer to the Lord as we know His Word, as we allow the Spirit to minister to our hearts, that we hold on to that unswervingly. Meaning there's nothing that can deter us from our walk with Christ because we're assured of it. And we're assured of it because every single day we are interacting with it. You've probably heard about the couple that are in counseling. And the wife is kind of distraught and she's upset because her husband doesn't say to her on any day, at any time, "Remember, honey, I love you." In the wake of Valentine's Day, I mean, that's what that day is about. That's what it's evolved into, is that you tell someone you love them, you appreciate them, you're excited that they are in your life. And so here's this wife, and she's a little distraught, discouraged, she's down. And the counselor looks at the husband and says, "Why can't you tell her that you love her?" And he says, "Well, when we got married, I told her I loved her, and why would I have to repeat it? If something changes, I'll let her know." See, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. That is something we need to hear. Mark Twain said it real well. He said, "I can go for 3 months on one good compliment." And that's true. And so when we talk about our relationship with God, it's a daily event. It's not something that I accept Christ at a point in time in history. I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I prayed that prayer. God fulfilled His part back in January of 1969. I became a Christian. But that wasn't it. I mean, if that was it, then the minute we accept Christ, we should be translated to heaven. But that wasn't it. It's the part of growing up into that. Again, it's like a married couple. You get married and you don't stop working on your relationship. You continue to work on relationship. Because you have two imperfect people. Hope I didn't surprise anybody by that statement. Two imperfect people trying to work it out to live together. That's hard. Because there's things like pride and ego and selfishness and desires and upbringing that impacts both of the people in the relationship. There's a lot to work through. And so God's created this wonderful relationship where you can work through that in safety and commitment. Well, I can say unswervingly that my wife loves me. Because she has put up with so much over 39 and a half years and she's still there. She loves me. I can say that unswervingly. Now, I might have said that the day we got married, but I had little evidence. Not as much evidence as I have now. The same is true about our Christian life. It's the same thing. If someone says to me, "Why are you a Christian?" I would simply say, "I can't see how I could not be a Christian." And I would begin to list events in my life, experiences in my walk with Christ. And we all should be able to do that. We shouldn't just say, "Well, because, you know, I'm an American." You know, no, it's because we have a relationship with the living Lord. So we hold that unswervingly. Because he who promised is faithful. God will come through. You know, I love that old adage that says that God didn't promise that we'd be ahead at halftime, but that we'd win the game. And that's true. I love that. And then the writer says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That when we get together, it's an encouragement fest. It's an empowerment party. That we get together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. We help each other to love. We help each other to do good deeds, to do nice things. You know, it's very simple to do this. God doesn't ask for us to be like Elijah and stand up against the prophets of Baal. He simply says, do something nice. Do a good deed in my name. Didn't Jesus say, he says, even if you give a cup of water in my name, you're doing something that is redeeming. So here the author says, let us consider, meaning I put some thought to it, I think about it, how can I encourage this person or that person or whoever the Lord lays on my heart to love and good deeds. And then he says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us consider, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The theme of a church dynamic is of encouragement. Yet often in our culture, the dynamic is much more negative than that when you ask people about church. It's more negative, and yet Scripture says that's not the case. Well, the church really is God's passion. And you can start back in Genesis 1:28, all the way at the beginning of the Bible, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is an order to become a people. That's what God wants. In Genesis 12 to Abraham, verses 1 to 3, he says to him, I will make you into a great nation. Abraham had no children at that time. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He even says to him, he goes, look up at the stars. You're going to have more come from you than there are stars in the sky. And Abraham is hearing this from God, and I'm sure he's thinking, how's that going to happen? It's impossible. Yeah, God says, that's what's going to take place, Abe. Get excited. This is great. Because I love people. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Count the stars, so shall your offspring be, God says to Abraham. Then in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. God desires a people. God is a God of relationship. That's why God has to be Trinity. It's a God of relationship. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. A people for God's own possession. That's what God says through Moses. You are going to be a people for God's own possession. This describes a special relationship between the Lord and his people. Your own possession. It means, that phrase means highly prized, valuable. It depicts a scene that they would have understood at that time where there would be a king and he would have in his dwelling place a room that held all his special treasures, his gold, his silver, whatever that king deemed as valuable. That's the phrase that's used here to describe God's attitude towards his people, highly prized. Just soak that in for a while. Highly prized. All of us are. And you may not wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, I'm highly prized. You may not be able to even focus early enough in the morning. But the word says you're highly prized. Isaiah 43, verse 21, it says, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. People I formed for myself. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. How relational can we get? His law will be on our hearts and our minds. I will be their God. They will be my people. The picture, I think, is pretty clear. God desires a community of believers who are in fellowship with Him and with one another. The New Testament, the results are the same. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read where Matthew writes, He will save His people. He will save His people. That's plural. It's not singular. It's not He will save one person, but His people. There's a people in view here. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, He's preparing a people for the Lord. Again, a people. Acts 15:14. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. There's a theme here. This is what the Scripture has to say. A people for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, reads, Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with unbelievers? And then verse 18, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is simply saying, you don't need to be involved in the dark things of this life. You can be involved in the light. I'm going to be a father to you. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Again, to purify a people for His own possession. That's why Christ came. That's what that passage says. And then maybe the classic statement in Revelation, at the end of Scripture, Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will be with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, you have a common theme. We are part of a larger whole. We are a part of a people. We do not exist in isolation. We exist as a part of the community of faith. And that's what Scripture communicates. That's what we're a part of. Now, at times we won't feel a part of that. At times, we kind of want to get away from that. I remember a couple I was dealing with in counseling, and they came, they sharing with me an event that had happened in their lives the previous week. They'd gotten really upset with each other. And the husband was so upset. He's in his pajamas. He storms out of the house. It's winter. And he goes and sits in the car. Now that's always a mature move. Just sits in the car. And then he starts to freeze. Because he doesn't have the car keys to turn the car on and heat the car up. He's just sitting in the car. And he sits there for quite a while before he finally, out of preservation, goes back in the house and sits and talks with his wife. Now, I admit there needs to be a cool down if you have a tension sort of atmosphere with someone you love so you can talk intelligently and under emotional control. But I thought it was odd that here he goes out to the freezing cold winter in his pajamas and sits in the car at the front of the house. Sometimes that's what we do. We don't want to deal with what we're being challenged with. We don't want to be hassled. We don't want to have to clarify. We don't want to have to talk. So we isolate ourselves. We isolate ourselves. And yet God is saying, let's talk. Let's share. Everybody's on common ground. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody includes everybody. We've all sinned. So the ground's equal. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 6, if you see someone taken in a fall or taken in a sin, seek to restore that person with gentleness. No one comes as the authority saying, well, since we've done it perfectly, let us clue you in. No one does. We're all in the same boat. It can happen to us. It can be me one week, you the next. That's why it's a community. We help one another. We care for one another. That is foreign in the world. Foreign. We don't live in isolation. We live in an interdependence with one another. We're dependent, yet we're interdependent. And that's because salvation is more than personal. As one great man used to put it, you come to Christ individually, but Christianity is not individualistic. You can't become a Christian for me. I must meet Christ. I must come to Christ. And at that point, I am a part of every other Christian that lives in this world. They are my brother. They are my sister. And I respond and treat them accordingly, or should. So salvation is more than personal. The impossibility of being a solitary saint is vast. You can't do it. All Christians are saints. That's what Scripture says. Saints just simply means that you're set apart. It comes from the word sanctify, which means to set apart. You're set apart for something. You're set apart for God. So there's St. Dale and St. Dan out here. St. Liz. St. Kylie. She's waving at me. So we're all saints. We're in that community. The word is used to describe believers in the New Testament. And the basic meaning, as I said, is to be set apart, separated to something. And it's to a relationship with God. The use of the word is interesting. It occurs in the plural form 61 times in the New Testament. That should get the point across. 61 times. It occurs in the singular once in Philippians chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul is giving a greeting. And simply that. There's little biblical justification for any of us becoming spiritual Robinson Crusoes. We are people that are a part of something else. And if you think of Robinson Crusoe, and if you know that story, then you know how excited he was when Friday came along. For those of you who hadn't read the story, that's not the day. That was a person. Finally, he had somebody he could interact with. So when we read the word saint in the New Testament, we have to remember that it's speaking corporately and not just individually. It's speaking about all of us. Because we are born as a believer into community. We're a part of a body. We're a part of a network of believers. And it's through that group that the wisdom of God is made known to the world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. Great verse. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. That's amazing. His intent, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, that God will shine through the church. Now, what's interesting is that phrase, manifold wisdom, has within that phrase the idea of a prism. You ever held a prism up and the light shines through it and all different colors comes through it? You've ever seen that? It's a beautiful thing. That's the word picture that Paul's using. That all of us in our various personalities and giftedness and abilities and physical stature, be it large or small or normal or not normal, whatever it might be, it's through that that the wisdom of God is made known. That's amazing. So again, there's an all-inclusive statement that Paul makes about the body of believers. That's how God is made known, through us. We're also called God's co-workers. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We're God's fellow workers. We work with him, and he with us, in carrying out his plan in this world. Now, you may say, well, I can't do much. I don't have the ability to do much. I can't change a spark plug. But the point is so what? God still says, I want to use you. Because I have fearfully and wonderfully made you, and I have a great spot for you to fill in. A great spot. And often we find out about it without even trying. Martin Luther never started, sat down and said, okay, how can I start a reformation? Let's come up with some goals and a 5-year plan and some specific acts that we'll do. No, he didn't do that at all. You'll find out what he did next Saturday night. But he didn't do that. It's amazing. God just loves surprises. He loves doing things that don't make any sense whatsoever. And that's what we're a part of. Because we are God's fellow workers. We are to work together. Paul says it in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The main idea of that passage is to work out what God has placed within us, to live out our salvation together in a relationship with one another. That what God placed into me as someone who came to faith, that I, in my life, work that out, what that means, what all that is in terms of how he's gifted me. But I don't do that in isolation. I do that in the context of a community, and you do the very same thing. We have to have a realistic view. Before we start dancing in the streets and get all excited about what we've just talked about, we have to understand the reality. The reality is not everybody that you meet in the body of Christ is going to be your best friend. It's not going to happen that way. You find out that sometimes Christians have bad attitudes or don't communicate in a positive way or have bad breath. Or eat way too much, or act somewhat smug once in a while. You'll find that out. And the reason that is because when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect. We're all in process. We're all growing. We're all moving in a direction that God desires for us. It's like in a family. My wife and I have raised 4 children. And in the context of raising these 4 children, there were times, believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe, some of them didn't get along together. They would get on each other's nerves. Some of them would borrow one of the other one's clothes without actually asking to do that. And that would be a huge thing we would have to deal with. But if someone from the outside picked on any one of them, the other 3 would be at that one's defense in a heartbeat. Because that's my brother or that's my sister. Inside the house, if I want to yell at them or bother them, I can do that, you can't. That was kind of the rule. And that's how the Christian church is. We're going to step on one another's toes. We just are. I will step on your toes. I will say things, wear something, do something you don't like. Just be ready. It will happen. And you'll do the same with me. And I have to be ready. And what ready means is I have to be rightly connected with the Spirit. I have to be in a good relationship with the Lord. Or I may react as Bill, not as Spirit-filled Bill, which is a much nicer guy. So you have to be ready. That's just the reality of the body of Christ. I don't want to paint a picture, and Scripture doesn't paint a picture that says that everybody is just wonderful and we all are great all the time. That's not the case. That just isn't true. So we have to have that realistic view. We've all been given gifts. We've all been given abilities. Paul says as much in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there's a plan. God has gifted certain people to do certain things in the body to build up the body. We all have those gifts. Now, how do we begin? In the last couple of minutes, let me just run through just a list. You can come up with your own list, but this is just a list that I came up with that's kind of a practical outworking of the biblical framework we've just quickly talked about. I just wanted to paint a broad picture today. First of all, be real. Meaning we need to accept ourselves and we need to give others a chance to do the same. You're the best you there is. You're the best you there is. We just have to be ourselves. I struggled with this for a while in my Christian life because I have some friends that if you were to meet them, your description of them, if asked, would be, that person's brilliant. I have some brilliant friends. I have a friend that is a professor of philosophy at a major university. He's a Bible-believing Christian. I know that seems, how can that be possible? But he is. He's brilliant. I've always said, I would walk in against any atheist, I don't care how intellectual they are, in the world, if Greg is right next to me. If Greg's next to me, I don't care who you are. We'll take you on. It's brilliant. I have a friend who's a professor of church history. Brilliant. If I have a question about something, I email him, and then he gives me, and then he tells me more about penguins than I ever wanted to know. He gives me the full answer. I am very fortunate. But there was a time where I would feel kind of inferior around these people and felt bad. And then I realized, wait a minute. God's given me gifts he hasn't given them. They're not near as funny as I am. So we all have different gifts. And I had to come to terms with that. So just be real. Second of all, identify with people. That's one of the things that Jesus did. He just put himself out there everywhere. He got accused of all kinds of things by the religious legalists. You see, sinners never felt a lack of acceptance in Christ's presence. They never felt a lack of acceptance. If they had, they would have never invited him to dinner. We don't have all the times that Jesus was invited to dinner in the New Testament. Do you realize that? It's like a great man said long ago, we don't have exhaustive truth in the New Testament, but we have true truth. We have everything we need to know. There's lots of things that are left out. What happens Monday to Friday? We always see Jesus on the weekend. He's always in trouble on the weekend with the disciples. Is there a Wednesday in the Gospels? I don't know. He identified with people. We should do the same. Listen to people. People don't listen anymore. It's a lost art. And I know that. My other job that I do right now is working at Costco in Burlington. And I stand at the door, sign receipts, or I welcome people in. And somebody will come up with a cart and I'll say, oh, you got apples. And they'll look at me and go, fine. They're answering a question I never asked. I didn't ask how they were. I made a comment about what they bought and I'm fine. Happens all the time. It's just hysterical how people respond to things you don't even say. We've lost the ability to listen. Affirm people. This goes back to what the church is to be all about. When you leave after the potluck today, I hope and pray that you feel affirmed because that's God's will. It's God's will that you feel affirmed in your faith and in your walk when you leave. Affirm people. Don't try to change people. To attempt to create people in your own image is a dangerous and disastrous thing. Don't do that. You know, in France, where they're worshiping now, or actually they're probably done worshiping, they're 9 hours ahead of us, they worship different than we do. It's different. We might feel uncomfortable in their church service because they do things we're not used to, and we're not familiar with. That's okay. I can't say, well, if you did it this way, you'd be better. It'd be better worship. No, we simply don't try to change people. And this comes, the next comes quite quickly, love specifically. We love people. Love one person at a time. We kind of get bogged down trying to love everybody all the time. But just try to love people. Care about that person that's in front of you right now. Number 7 on my list, ask for help. Let others help you. Let them bear your burdens. That's one of the things that I find so fascinating when it says in Galatians, says, bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Dramatic statement. What's assumed in there is that there will be somebody who will allow you to bear their burden. But most of the time, that doesn't happen. Oh, I can take care of it. No problem. Don't worry. Hey, I can do that. No problem. I'll do that. Don't worry, man. Because we feel like I can't be obligated to somebody. There should be no obligation. Diane and I like to have people over for dinner. We like to have people over and we like to interact with people. We have people coming over to our house tonight for dinner. And this happens a lot. We'll have someone over. And then I'll say, hey, we want to have you guys over again. They say, oh, no, it's our turn. There's turns? Where is it written down there's a turn? I mean, I can't have you over two times in a row? That's illegal? There's a penalty to be suffered? You have to have us over? I mean, I understand the motivation. They'd love to have us over too. But I think it's interesting that we have that kind of dynamic. I love it. If I ask that, they assure we'd love to come over again. I love that. Ask for help. Don't play it safe. Don't play it safe. If we believe the scripture, then we must trust God in this entire process. Faith is important. Possibly in the next handful of weeks, we may, as a church, decide to move out in faith in some areas. And somebody on the outside will look at that and go, what is wrong with you? That doesn't meet any criteria. There was a point in time in Diane's and my life when I went through a pretty severe depression. Just left a church, very depressed. I had, now this isn't going to sound so bad, but it was pretty challenging. I had a relative who owned some property and said, why don't you go live on my property? Just get a job in a restaurant. Just relax. Don't do anything for a while. Get well. The property was on the Big Island of Hawaii. I know. On the west side in Kona. And he said, just go over there. Run the farm. Work in a restaurant. Just relax. Because I'd gone through a pretty stressful period of time. And so we're making a way to go over there, and the person that's been fairly significant in our lives said to us, how will any church be able to get a hold of you or be interested in you when you're 3,000 miles off the mainland? And Diane said, God's big enough to do that. And sure enough, less than 2 years later, contacted by a church, interacted, they said, we want to fly you over, and interview you. So they flew us 3,000 miles for an interview. And one thing led to another, and I came on staff as one of the teaching pastors of that church. You see, God can do all kinds of stuff that we look at and say, I don't know, that really doesn't fit the criteria here. And so if we as leaders make some decisions to take some faith steps, that's going to be a part of not playing it safe and trusting God. One of my heroes is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor in Germany during World War II and prior to World War II. And he was facing tremendous pressure and was subsequently arrested for no reason and put in a concentration camp and ultimately died, I believe it was April 9th, 1945. He was hung 2 or 3 weeks before his camp was liberated. He writes this about Christian community. He says, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we're allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. The church is God's passion. It is. And we are invited to be a part of it. The choice God leaves to us, will we? When you leave this morning, the question isn't or shouldn't be, well, how did you like church? Well, that's a legitimate question, but it really isn't the question that should be asked. The question that should be asked is, how well did you do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've so clearly spelled out how much you love us and how the church, the people of your Son, are a passion of yours, that you love us so much. I pray, Father, that we here at Martha Lake would see that as a calling, that we would see ourselves as those who have been called to be the light here on this corner in this community, and that you would guide and direct us as we seek to be an even brighter light. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would ask someone around them, "Can you help me know Jesus?" So Lord, we thank you, bless us, and encourage us as we depart, and empower us to live for you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.